Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I am your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we turn to the sixth chapter of the book of 1 Kings, which also could be known as the book of 3 Kings. If you have your old King James, that's the way they actually started out. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, 4 Kings. So our guest today, Pastor John Shank, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church, one of the pastors, senior pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Blessing to have you on the show again today, Pastor Shank.
Good morning. It's always an honor to be here.
I'm looking at you, and you're looking healthy and well, and so I think that the Christmas season did not run you over.
No. having an associate pastor with me, that definitely does help. Doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. Oh my goodness, it really does.
You're blessed.
So very, very good. Well, before we start digging into the text, why don't we ask the Lord's blessing on it, on our study of the word today, and it may bear fruit in our lives. Would you be so kind?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, we ask you to enlighten the darkness of our hearts by the gracious visitation of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, especially as we are entering and have begun this Epiphany season. Be with us as we study your holy word to see the temple and the work that you have done to be with us through your Son, who is the true and everlasting temple, the place where you dwell with us, your people. Be with those who are struggling today, especially those in California. Be with all those who bring help and assistance in the work of mercy to them. Be with all those who are mourning so that they may be turned from death to life in Christ and have the hope of everlasting life revealed to them and proclaimed to them of the coming of your Son on the last day, the resurrection and life eternal for all those who believe. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Do you have some special kind of introduction you want to give us to what we're going to be looking at here in chapter 6?
So as we were talking and praying and in the opening, that we are talking about the temple and the building of the temple. That was what you were dealing with yesterday as well with Pastor Lekomsky and the gathering of what was needed. And now we are going into the actual building and the structure. But within that layout of structuring the building of the temple and its architecture, its placement in time. It's interesting how this text doesn't give the placement in location as much as what you would see in Chronicles, its placement within the time of the people of Israel, and all that. Within that structure, God gives a promise. we're not just dealing with architecture. We're not just dealing with what was history, but we also are dealing with God's promise and his promise to be gracious to God's people within his giving of his word. So there's much here.
Yeah, there sure is. One of the things that we sort of hit on yesterday that location, right? He locates himself, but that's not a box where you can keep or hold him. So, I mean, he always spills out of wherever you try to box him in. I mean, that's the way of the God who fills the heavens and the earth, as we're going to hear later on. But he does come to a specific place, to a specific time, and he always comes bringing blessings. And with Pastor Lekomsky yesterday, we noted that the temple goes wrong when it stops being the place where God comes to bring blessings and becomes, in our thinking, the place where we come to offer our sacrifice and do our work. And as long as we have that stuff mechanically going, we've got God in the box, got him safe, got him. He's going to behave himself. That is, he's going to always make sure that we come out on top and the enemies around us come out underneath our feet.
It's amazingly good point to make about God's blessing of the temple and the purpose, because as our people, and I was reflecting on this too, you know, as we kind of understand that God is present everywhere, mm-hmm. right? He's everywhere. And
Him we live and move and have our being. So it's not like you can evade Him.
Yeah, and as we understand creation, I mean, there's part of this text draws us into an understanding of creation, especially how long did it take to make it, and understanding that the time gives us a kind of creation look at it. And within understanding creation, that God is outside of creation, making something that wasn't ever in existence. So he's bigger than the creation that he has made. He's bigger than it in the sense, just not just of size, but in his own person. So when we understand, okay, so then what need does he have of a temple? And then that reflects on us to say, well, God doesn't have a need of a house, which is what he says to David. It's not that he is calling for this on his need, but then what need do we have for him to be located? So he's everywhere, but is that good news for you?
Yeah.
I don't think so. Because in him, in not in the fullness of what that means, right? Because him being present everywhere apart from the means of grace, this is just that he's judging me. I can't run away. I can't escape him.
Yeah.
But if he's located himself somewhere to be gracious to me and to give of his grace to me in and by what he directs, by the means by which he has proposed, then the temple becomes a gracious place, a place of grace for God to be with his people, to be a means of grace to them. And that's what we see in the purpose then of the temple, right?
So I mean, like when the priest would give the blessing, we would think from number six, well, there's so many things I want to pull out here. From number six, the priest giving the blessing would say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That, all those gifts are what happens where the temple is. That's where, I mean, that's when Zechariah came out and couldn't talk. People were waiting to hear him give the priestly blessing. That's what they were waiting to hear. That's what the temple is there to deliver. There's parallel with, obviously, the construction. Our longtime hearers will remember when we painfully went through piece by piece the construction of the tabernacle. I think you shared some of that, didn't you?
Probably.
And as we were working through this entire log chapter, we noticed there's massive similarities to setting up the creation. And in fact, the temple becomes a place, and the tabernacle was a place where inside of the creation, God reveals what is beyond and above the creation. This, you know, that which called it into being, which sustains, it becomes in a sense, the center of the world, which is at the heart of the poor people in Jesus' day. Just not when Jesus says, you know, this place is going to be destroyed. They're like, wait a minute. You can't destroy the center of the world and still have a world. And he's like, yeah. You know what's going to happen? The center of the world is literally right here in the temple of my body. And yes, it's going to be destroyed. And you know what? A brand new world is going to arise in me.
Yeah.
So, I mean, all of that's running in this whole chapter that we're getting ready to look at.
And which brings out the talk of the name, right? We talked about yesterday a little bit, but maybe in a different direction today. I mean, not different, but added to it. You know, when we talk about the name of God placed on this place, on the location, well, we've got name in the understanding of maybe it's something that's lost in our American way of just saying, hey, Tim, hey, Will, hey, mm-hmm. John, right? Everybody knows me by my first name, which is very fine and it's American experience, right? But to know somebody by their name speaks of a relationship we've got.
An intimacy.
Yeah. And so that God gives his name to this place speaks of an intimacy that he has with the people whom he has given his name. And that his face would be upon them speaks of his blessing, which comes through this relationship, this intimacy that he has with them. And he's intimately there. So it's not just about the building. But the building is important because of what we're going to fill. It's like the chalice, right?
Right,
the
right.
chalice is so important because of what we fill it. And it is sanctified. It is made holy because of its holy use.
Right.
And so the temple is holy because of the holy use for which God has for it and with it and through those whom he has incorporated into the use for his people.
And I don't want to lose me. As you were explaining that, it just came to me the picture of you know, the lift up your face. We need to be clear that what that means is God smiles on you. God looks at you and delights in you and loves you. This is the place where you can find the God who delights and loves you and gives you everything and wants to give you himself. That's the force of what's going on with this building of this temple.
Right.
Should we dig in?
Please.
Okay. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of Yahweh. The house that King Solomon built for Yahweh was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary, and he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad, the middle one was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house, he made offsets on the wall in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. I am not a very good visual learner. And so when I hear all of this, after a while, my mind just sort of numbs out and goes blank. It's like, I can't see what's being described here. Thanks be to God. Some people, artists, have actually taken time to sort of draw a picture. You can see it. The Luther Study Bible have one?
Yes.
Right there
does.
On that page. Or on the next page.
On page 541. And they've got some structure there and a cutout of it. And then underneath, it's got like a top view down with cubits and feet. And then a side view, which gives you the three side rooms, right?
Mm-hmm.
The three
mm-hmm.
floors. And then the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. So you can see all of that. And then within the cutout, you can see some other kind of more clearly demonstrated visually. So, and if you don't have a study Bible, I would
just Google, right?
Getting it, but
you can Google. You can Google the picture.
Yeah. Which is great.
Solomon's Temple.
Yeah, you want to do Solomon's Temple,
right? Not Herod's,
because then you get there's obviously similarity, but if you want to see some of the things that are being drawn out specifically, you can get some color, nice, very very nice colored pictures that show some of the interlay and things like that too.
Would you comment on this anchoring in history and using the Exodus as sort of the anchoring point for Israel?
Yeah, so we've got the 480th year after the time for which they had the Exodus, right? So the Exodus at 1446, 47, and then 480 years. Then we have the temple. So why would it be anchored in the Exodus? That would be a good question that our people should be thinking while they're interacting with the text. And maybe it would come quickly to them, but maybe not. But this is the time where the people are becoming a people, right? Yes, he has called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and yes, all of this. But then the people were enslaved. And it's within that time of being enslaved, we move from family to people, right? We move just to a family unit of sons to clans. And now we've got these people, a people of God, then exiting from slavery through the waters, being called out by God as his people. And then you have the tabernacle, and we've got much more that happens within this time. But this is a time where they really become the people of God, because they were just slaves, right?
So right.
This is everything.
It's really, I mean, if you can think of it this way, from the time that God began working with Abraham and the patriarchs, you have, I like to think of it as the church in utero, if you will. I mean, there's a people of God, right? You know, but they don't have their own land yet. I mean, what kind of a people are people that don't have a place, right?
Right.
There is no place yet, but it's at the Exodus where they pass through a birth canal, if you will, that a nation is born.
Yeah, through water. They're
through,
given
through water, and they come into their land.
Yeah, so, and with that, you know, it's like it's kind of churchly too, like the church militant, right? That we have this promise. We have the promise of what is to come. So mm-hmm. Abraham lived by the promise of all that God was going to do to make him and have him be the people that would be a blessing to all. But then this comes to birth, right? And for us as a church, we have the promise of what is to come through the resurrection and the visible manifestation of who we are demonstrated to all and even to ourselves, right, in the resurrection. So the act by which the people have being brought back, it's kind of very much resurrection kind of language too, right? Being brought back from slavery into being.
Into freedom, right.
Yeah, into freedom, into being. It's death and resurrection, right? They were dead and they've been made alive. So yeah, there is nothing more for them to anchor into than to be anchored to the Exodus account in which God did the freeing. And he did it through the blood of the Lamb.
And then the shocker when you get to like Isaiah, where he says, you know, the former things, they're not going to be remembered. You're going to remember the new thing that I'm doing. You know?
Right.
But I do find it fascinating that the church has a tradition at Matins on Christmas Day of anchoring still. I mean, listen to these words. These are the Kalends for Christmas. In the year 2015 from the birth of Abraham, in the year 1510 from the exodus of the people of Israel out of Egypt, in the year 1032 from the enthronement of David the prophet and king, in the 60th week of the prophecy of Daniel, in the 42nd year of the reign of Caesar Augustus, in the 33rd year of the reign of Herod, when the staff had gone from Judah, as had been prophesied by the patriarch Jacob at a time when the whole world was at peace, it pleased God to send his only begotten Son and eternal word to the world to become man and to teach us God's love, to suffer, die, and rise from the dead for our salvation. It literally just grabs hold of that whole history, and just like our text today, it anchors it and says, aha, this is where this fits into all of this. In fact, it's the culmination of all of this. I mean, they could have thrown in there, in the year that Solomon began building the temple. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, and it's all anchored when God takes on flesh and dwells with us. So this is anchoring. Why is this such a big point to anchor time? Well, God is coming to his people to dwell with them, like we have fulfilled when Jesus comes to dwell with his people as his people.
And that might be such an anchor of time that it even splits time into a before Christ and an anno domini.
Yeah.
Year of the Lord. Right. All right. Verse 7. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. Okay, I mentioned yesterday that the thing with the dressed stones kind of confuses me, because it was one of the things that God was really clear.
Don't
dress the stones. And the whole thing of
up, climbing up and in, which is going to happen with this house, where, if you remember, Moses gave the command, you know, don't do that, because you might be able to see up the priest's gown, you know, if you do that. You know, don't go up on steps to my altar. But yet, this now is going to be built. Well, I mean, the altar is below the main altar. But like the altar of incense, you will go up on steps right. to enter into this house. I mean, we heard it's three stories high, right? I mean, to right. enter into the temple itself. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, it's and yet when we it seems like we're going astray, and yet when we get to the promise, it seems there's no rebuke.
No, there's no hint anywhere that there is a problem there.
Yeah, so I'm just kind of we're kind of left with the shaking of the head because
by the way, I love what he just said there. Do you hear that? We're left with the shaking of the head, and this people loved by God is how the people of God have dealt with these mysteries in the Word of God. Where we hear this, this is not, we would say, rat out. You don't have a contradiction here. You may have something that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, and in front of that kind of a mystery, we bow and worship and know that, okay, the one who knows all things, this is how he planned it out. To him be the glory.
Right, because he could have clearly said, stop. What are you doing? And there are times in Scripture where he calls us to stop. What are you doing? You don't do that. But then he calls him to, in the building of the house, receive my promise.
And in fact, he's going to repeat this promise coming up very shortly here. Verse 8, the entrance of the lowest story was on the south side of the house. And one went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle story to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. He built the structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. I have to confess that I always dearly love this, just for purely sentimental reasons. My mom and my dad both loved cedar wood. A Christmas tree in the Whedon family tradition was always made of cedar. It was never pine. and their bedroom furniture was made of cedar, and I made sure that when my mom died, we got her a cedar coffin. I thought, you can lie in the stuff you love awaiting the day of resurrection.
Sure.
But the cedar becomes really huge. I couldn't not note that to talk about getting the wood down to Jerusalem was big in the last chapter. Wood's going to figure out big in the final building of the real temple when he's stretched out on the wood.
Right. So as you're calling us to see that the Lord Jesus is the temple of the Lord, and he is the one who's stretched out on his own wood, his cross, and for us to make that, it's not even a jump, to make that acknowledgement that this is the culmination of what we have here only in Christ. So what we have here is the shadow. So we don't want to get confused to think, okay, so let's start building again.
No, right,
we
right.
We don't need it. We have the Lord as our temple, in whom God is gracious.
And we tend to think of these buildings as more permanent than us, right? Because buildings do tend to last. I go to Paris and look at the Cathedral of Notre Dame, and you go, oh my goodness, look at this awesome building, you know? And it's lasted through many, many, many generations where we've passed away. But with Jesus, that's sort of flipped around. Here's a human life, a real human life, that will never pass away. Having passed through death and entered into resurrection, this is a human body that perdures forever. Yeah. And this is a solid place to worship, because every other temple we make, including this grand one here that's described, as Pastor Lukomsky pointed out, it was already gone by the time the writer is writing about it. They all pass away. Well, we're going to have to take our messages here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back, people loved by God.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. Every day, things happen that affect the lives of Lutherans worldwide. Whether it's mercy efforts to a disaster-stricken community, threats to religious liberty, or cultural trends, World Lutheran News Digest takes an in-depth look at one issue each week as I interview newsmakers and experts, while Sarah Golseth presents a quick look at the week's news. World Lutheran News Digest may be heard every Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Oh, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger. We're closing in on a century. Remember, people loved by God, you should feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo at kfuo.org, or feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Ready to read a little further?
Yeah.
All right, verse 11. Now, the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Sounds like there's an awful lot resting on the king's obedience here.
Yes, yes. And this, so kind of starting from the beginning of it. So we do have him saying concerning this house you are building. So he had ample time to say, let's adjust the plan here and there, but he doesn't. So maybe that does inform us in our head shaking a bit, but this promise now does connect us back to David. So the keeping of the statutes and the establishing of his promise.
2 Samuel 7:12.
Yeah, 12 and following, with this everlasting throne that he will give to David's son and the gracious presence of God. So within the house, we have this call to obey and to follow the statutes and commands. And I guess we could look at that just as simple outward keeping of the law, but I believe there's so much more to that. I think there'd be a wrong direction maybe, that if we see this just simply, is Solomon keeping the law and is he keeping it perfectly? It's probably missing that we're talking about faith. Is Solomon going to listen to the word of the Lord? And the people then, through a father figure, which is Solomon, through the father then called to listen and to obey. Because if it was solely just like, are you going to be perfectly keeping the law, then we wouldn't need a place of grace.
Right.
So it would contradict the place, right? Then we don't need it if we can just do it. We can't do it. That's why you're giving us a temple where we bring the sacrifices, where we have the place every year that we place our sins and we have forgiveness and the sins are sent out. And so we have to understand this within the full context of the giving of this place. So when we understand it, I would call us to understand it as more like the new man. Right, the new man is called to hear the word of the Lord differently, right? That you've been made new in Christ through the waters of baptism. And in this call, yeah, you actually now desire to hear God's word and faithfully receive it. receive it.
And he's talking to the man who is a king. Yeah. And kings are the ones who are used to being obeyed.
Yeah.
They're the ones who are used to saying, this is the law, you will do it.
Yeah.
Right? And God's saying to him, as long as you remember who the king is here, as long as you let me be your God, then. So, and I love how you joined it to faith. That, I mean, that's at the heart of it. Mm-hmm. And he's promising all of these things. We do know this frailty that's in Solomon that's going to be manifested as the story continues to unfold is going to show that this is not the final fulfillment of that promise to David. There is no everlasting throne here with Solomon. And that's all good news headed toward Luke 1.
Yeah, but within that, it's not excluding Solomon from this either.
Mm-mm.
It's through him, right? So then we have this chest, because if you look at 2 Samuel 7, you see that when Solomon moves away, right? Because mm-hmm. that's Jesus.
Can you hear that as the cross?
I understand, but I do see when he says, "I'm not going to do this. What I did to Saul, I'm not going to do to your son."
Right.
So he doesn't remove Solomon. You know what I mean?
Like, right. That continues.
That's why I'm saying you've got to see it through Solomon into Jesus.
Good point.
Jump over Solomon to Jesus.
To Jesus. I'm very naughty when it comes to jumping to Jesus. all right. 14 verse 1. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside in the boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floors to the walls, and he built with this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. The house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar. No stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar, and Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. I do not want to lose in this cube. The only place this cube appears in Scripture is the inside of the tent for the inner the Holy of Holies is the cube, and you see then in Revelation when the Holy City comes down from heaven, this New Jerusalem, she is a cube. It is not an accident. The Holy of Holies. All right, we have James on the line with a comment or question for us. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor. I have one question for our guest pastor and one for you. The question for our guest pastor is, where is the Holy of Holies symbolically located for Christians? Is it located in our obedience to his law, or is it located in our worship of him, or is it located in our loving acts that we participate in with others? And for you, pastor, our moderator, I'd like to know, what does the inner sanctuary represent? Is it our human heart or our human mind, or is it our kind of like our eternal soul? Is this the place where that small, still voice of human consciousness is, or is it the spiritual place where God contacts us?
All right. Excellent questions, James. Let's deal with them one after the other. What do you say?
Okay, so when James was asking about the Holy of Holies and where is it located for us as New Testament Christians, he did add symbolically, and I would challenge him on that, right? Here in the Old Testament, it's not a symbolic place. It's a real place. And so when we talk about what is the Holy of Holies and what is it there for, but this is where God dwells. And what is he dwelling there for? To be the place where the blood is placed and the people are forgiven. Well, Jesus is the Holy of Holies in which his blood is spilled, in which we are forgiven. And that's not a symbolic act. It's a true act. And then we would say, maybe as New Testament Christians, well, then where is that given out to us? Is it just something in the past? Is Jesus' act of shedding his blood simply a historical act with no ongoing significance? And of course, that's not the case. Nor is it just symbolic. Here, the Holy of Holies, this most holy place, is where God comes to us in grace. And for us, we would say that is a sacramental view of our faith, where Christ comes. And for us, I guess primarily when we're talking about these things and using blood language and things like that, we would point to the holy gift of Eucharist, of the Lord's Supper, in which Christ is not symbolically present, but literally is present, giving you himself for the forgiveness of sins. So I guess I keep challenging you on the symbolically, right? And all of us on symbolically, because I'm not saved symbolically. I'm saved literally. And our literal Lord is literally God for us, giving us himself for the forgiveness of sins. So where was that? On the cross. Where do we receive the gifts of the cross? In the gifts of our Lord.
And then James asked me the question about the inner and outer sanctuaries represented in the believers. And I do think this is something that we can, this invites some huge awe on our parts. For Christ dwelling in us, this is something that St. Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 3. It is the only place that I'm aware of in Scripture that talks about where the language of literally Christ in you is present. I mean, he does say I and you, you and me, you know, all of us. I mean, that stuff in First John, or in John 17. But here you have, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you may be rooted and grounded in love, and then may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, to know the love of Christ, which just blows past all knowledge, so that you can be filled with all the fullness of God. This is how St. Paul will make the move when he talks about your body as temple, filled by the Spirit, who is the love of Christ, poured out into you. You yourself as temple, as sanctuary. Yes, that also is in Scripture. But Paul doesn't stop there. The twin epistle to Ephesians is Colossians. And in Colossians, he actually puts it going the other direction, where he says, set your mind not on the things, or set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. You've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Here the picture is Christ is the inner sanctuary, and you are in him. Well, this is the fulfillment of the John 17 thing, right? You and me, I and you, this is the inner sanctuary. And so when you pointed us to the Eucharist, we want to go, yes. So the point of the Eucharist is not, as our dear sisters and brothers in the Roman Church would do, you know, they will make the tabernacle and put God in the tabernacle. You know, we're like, the point of him being present in the Eucharist is he wants to move through that bread and wine, which is his body and blood, into you, so that he fills you with himself, so that your life can be in him.
And that's why it's so incarnational, right? Yeah. Everything that you were saying about God in us and then us being brought to God is the flow of the incarnation, that God has come to us and abided in us as one of us, taking on our flesh, and so that we could be presented to the Father.
In love. I don't want to lose it. I mean, this has just been so big in my mind the last few days. This, I point out that hymn yesterday, you know, his name to us is love. This is what love does. Love will not abide in separation. Love joins together. And that's what he came to do. He joined us in all of our separateness. And at that moment where we were, when love comes among us, what do? We try to kill it. We try to stamp it out. We crucify it. We get out of our world. Leave us alone. And his answer is, you can't make me hate you. I love you.
Yeah.
And my love is so strong, it's going to be stronger than death. And then he stands alive again in that very flesh, God among us, in our flesh. And he says, peace, peace be with you. Or he says, like to the women on Easter morning, rejoice. Here is joy. Here is peace. You can't make God hate you. He loves you. And Jesus, he's forgiven you. He has come to live in you so that you might be his temple. And the place where he comes to live in you, always from the outside in, is this Eucharist. So beautiful.
Because then what do we say after the words, right? The peace of the Lord
be with you.
Yeah. And we answer with amen. Because this, what is elevated, but the body and blood of Christ, this is the peace of the Lord.
This is peace. This is peace. All right. So much more we could talk about on that. The cube, don't lose that, because it really does, that will figure big in the book of Revelation. I mean, so just hold that in the back of your mind as we move on, but I think we need to get to the next verses. In the inner sanctuary, well, man, before we do, one more thought.
Yeah.
Why all the gold? I mean, it's like saying, this is no ordinary room. I mean, cedar's beautiful all by itself, and then you're plastering it with gold. Everywhere you went in this room was nothing but gold.
Yeah, are we showing our German side of saying this is just too much and too much of a waste? Where are we?
Oh, wait a minute, I don't have a German side.
Oh,
so.
Okay, good. for some other people in this room, someone could say we could use that for other things. and maybe that's showing some of our Lutheran side of not having such
opulence, over the top. Yeah, yeah. But God apparently approves.
He does. Yeah, because it's, again, his presence. So what are we using to house the presence of God?
So can we put it like this then? He doesn't need it. He doesn't need the gold on our chalices. He doesn't need the gold in our ciborium. He doesn't need it. But it's a way that we confess, you who are more precious than anything in the whole world are here with us.
Yeah, it confesses his worth.
Yeah.
That it's far beyond.
It's like the best we can give you is to say it's so far beyond.
Yeah, this is not enough, Lord.
Right.
This is not enough. We need more stuff to give to you. And then he reminds us that you're not here to give me stuff. I'm here to give you grace. So it's always a good reminder, right? It's always the eternal reminder that he's here to be the giver. This is the divine service. And yet, when we are here being brought into something so beautiful, it reminds us of the beauty of his grace. So it's fitting.
Yeah.
So fitting.
It is indeed meet, right, and salutary. All right. In the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits wide. 5 cubits was the length of one of the wings of the cherub, and 5 cubits was the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall, and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Around all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floors of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. Wow, looking at the time and going, how are we going to get through all this? I don't want to lose the emotional joy and comfort that comes to us every time we read the Psalms and we hear this expression, under the shadow of your wings. What people hear that, I don't know. They think of God as a bird. I think that the key to that is this is the shadow of his wings. This is the shadow of his wings is the place where he comes to you in grace and mercy to give you life. The place where the blood of the atonement is. That's the shadow of the wings. And just as the cherubim in Genesis 3 barred the way to the tree of life, here the cherubim, we shouldn't say barred, they guard it the way to the tree of life here. They're guarding, if you will, the tree of life. Here's the place where you could have life, where this blood of the atonement is poured. It's under the shadow of the wings. That's the place to take refuge.
Yeah, and I think that our people understand being under the shadow of his wings as protection, right?
Right.
But do they fully understand where that protection is to be found? I mean, that's why we preach, and that's why we teach, and that's why we all are students of God's word. And when we look at this text, you know, as you said, you can't really fully picture it until it's kind of drawn out. In the drawing out of it, these cherubim are huge. They fill up the space.
Yeah, they're massive.
They fill it all up. And I don't know. I don't know what fully what we're supposed to gain. You know, there's something there, right? For the that they fill it and that it's, but it's not like the people gazed on that. They couldn't go in there.
No. And you do have the fact here that God is not a classic iconoclast. He is the one who commanded, don't make me any graven image, is the same one who then commands for the temple all these kinds of ornaments and carvings and blesses them. He clearly is celebrating them. We're going to hear with the blessing of the glory coming over the space. But the fact that they're massive guardians, or big dudes, I think this is very helpful for us to imagine. I don't know, people picture these. They hear a cherub and they think of those little things, right? You know, a little baby floating around with wings. It's like, oh, it's far more terrifying than that. I mean, you know, these massive angels with their swords guarding the way. Here it is. And they're attendant at that spot where you will take refuge. So they become your guardians.
And yet, like you said, you know, we've got this massive, mighty reality, but then within it, we also have palms and flowers and fruit. So we've got life and peace and all these things adoring everything.
Might even say a way back into the garden.
Yeah.
Here.
Yeah.
Like, this is the portal. This is the portal through which you will go back to what? To paradise, and even more than paradise.
And we don't go back to paradise without going forward to Christ.
To Christ, right. Because he literally, I mean, everything this room is showing is here so that you can hear that word from the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. All right. Let me, you know what? I'm just going to read the end of the chapter, and then you can have the rest of the time to comment on whatever you can get out of this. Okay. Verse 31. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were five-sided. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance to the nave doorposts of olive wood in the form of a square and two doors of cypress wood. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. On them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied to the carved work. He built the inner court with three courses of cut stone and one course of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it. I just have to comment that apparently God likes symmetry.
Yes. 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 You know, it's like, it's just amazing, isn't it? You know, to draw us back to the creation, to then bring us and center us here in his presence, to then throw us forward to Christ in his death and resurrection. It's like, okay, all right. He has it all worked out, doesn't he? He has it all planned out. And what is he planning out? To give us grace, to give us eternal life, to save us and to bring us into his presence without killing us, but bring us in his presence so that we can live with him eternally. So yeah, maybe starting back and moving up, you know, the seventh year, man, if we can't see creation, you know, no, it didn't take 7 days to create, but we have the fullness of the week, which is God's activity, God's plan, his outpouring of what is time. And so it's a divine work. And so this is a divine work again. It's like, man, you can't miss it. And so it's there. So then we then jump again to Jesus in his week, his holy week, in which, again, it's divine. It's his working and the working out of a temple that's not being constructed, but a temple that's being laid waste for building something new, a people, not cut stones, but a people that he's made and formed with his own hands. And so we've got a new week that's formed through him. So that's like, wow. And then you move back up and you've got doors that's being laid out. And how can we not see that? That there are doors that hold out to the entrance of such a temple. Well, what does Jesus say? That he is the way. He's the door. He's the door by which we have entrance into the presence of God the Father. We only know God through Jesus. And now we have a door to the temple in which we have entrance in through him. And we've got, you know, we've got more gold, which speaks of this place being pure and holy. When you think of gold, you think of pure and holy. There's just so much there that speaks of Christ.
Yeah, I you know what, I one of the pieces that I've absolutely loved for Christmas time, Easter time, is Joy to the Heart. I know you guys sing that at Trinity sometimes. It's a piece by Kaylee Scott that's just unbelievable. I mean, the music and he, you know, see, there Jesus Christ inside his pain looked down Golgotha's stony slope and let the blood flow from his veins to fill the fount of living hope. Joy, joy, joy to the heart, all in this good day's dawning. Joy, joy, joy to the heart, all in this good day's dawning. Good Jesus Christ, our brother, died in darkest hurt upon the tree to offer us the realms of light that live inside the Trinity. This is it, you know, to pour out to us this light. And words and images for us begin to fail. How do we begin to describe this? That's the whole point of Revelation being so absolute. Is it a building? Is it a park? Is it, I mean, like, it overflows. Jesus. I mean, they all overflow as it describes all that's ours in Jesus. So, yeah, great. Thank you so much, Pastor. Always a joy to have you on Thy Strong Word. And I pray we're at the end of our time together, people loved by God. So remember, this show is produced for you with great joy by the LCMS Office of National Mission. And it's underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go give them your support and love. LHFmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.